Thank you for this day. We ask that you are with the family of Charlie Kirk, the speaker who was murdered in Utah earlier today. Be with his wife, his two little children. Father, we ask you for the courage, for the determination to preach, to minister, to live the gospel the way you intended, even in the face of some people that will hate us because of it, some people that will hate us for our radical peace. We ask that we practice what we preach, that we love our neighbors as ourselves in every single circumstance, whether they agree or disagree with us one way or another. Father, we know that we are all aiming to not just get ourselves to heaven, that we are commanded to through the Great Commission, to bring people to you, to make disciples of every nation. And we ask that you be with us as we do so. Father, thank you for, again, the opportunity to come together here to have a place to worship you, to have a place to praise you, to teach and learn, a place to go over your word where we feel safe, where we feel part of a community. And please be with us as we do so today. Thank you for the opportunity to go over your text, to investigate the scriptures, to learn more about the early church via the book of Acts. And we ask that we feel your guiding hand with us today and every day. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. All right. So many of you will be happy to know I tightened my glasses today. Lord willing, I won't have any lenses popping out onto the floor. We are going to go over a challenge. I know we got to talking a lot about it last week. I enjoyed that, but I do want to make sure that we get through at least, where do I have us going through? We're going to try and get at least through verse 34, 35 today. I believe takes us to the end of the chapter in Acts 23. And then we'll take an opportunity to kind of dwell on our challenge with whatever amount of time we have left. I know it was a fun one last week talking about the disagreements that we have with our brothers and sisters, taking up a Bible study to go over those, and I'm excited to hear what we have to say about that, how our Bible studies have been going this past week that we haven't had to chat. But before then, like I said, we're in Acts 23, and we left off at verse 15. We only read 11 through 15 last time, and that was where Paul had learned, he had not learned yet, I apologize. It was that some Jews in the city were binding together. They took an oath together, vowing that they would not eat until Paul was dead. We talked about the daggermen, the Jewish daggermen that lived in this time that would assassinate Romans as they walked through the streets. They would hide daggers in their cloaks, that this group might be similar. And there were 40 of these men who said, "I will not eat until Paul is off the table, until his life is ended." So, and they're trying to get this plot together. They say in verse 15, "Now you therefore with counsel suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him, but we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Their whole plot revolves around Paul having another meeting with the council, but all of this being a way to lay the table for a trap for him to kill him. So, in verse 16, again, Acts 23:16, where we'll pick up, Paul's nephew catches wind of their plot. We'll go ahead and read through verse 22. It says, "So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, 'Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him.' So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, 'Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you.' Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked privately, 'What is it that you have to tell me?' And he said, 'The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they're ready, waiting for the promise from you.' So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, 'Tell no one that you've revealed these things to me.'" And so we can infer one of two things from verses 16 through 22, that A, the Jewish assassins did not check to see whether they had the whether or not the nephew of the man they were intending to kill was in their midst as they made a plot to kill him, or B, they let their plan leak to the masses. Either way, they're clearly not very good assassins. Regardless, Paul's nephew, he hears of it, he brings the plot to the commander, and for Paul's sake, we realize, hey, it's probably a pretty good thing that he's in jail. I know it sounds bleak, but the alternative of being in the city with 40-plus men after your life it doesn't sound great. He was being kept in jail for his own safety, and because, again, the Romans at this point are still not really sure whether or not he's some kind of terrorist or political revolutionary. They have no idea what's happening. But at this time, it is being in jail that is keeping him alive. The question I want to pose to you, if someone can fathom a guess on this, is how was Paul's nephew able to enter the Roman barracks to speak to Paul? You think those would typically be locked pretty tightly, but he seems to walk right in. Any theories as to how? Yeah. Yes, that is very likely. He was a citizen. Mm-hmm. I think that is a possibility. I do think that when you say he was a citizen, that is very likely. That when we talked about how become a citizen of Rome, if you were not natural born, it had to be something about your family having served Rome in some way, having done something that they deemed worthy of bestowing citizenship upon you. So likely his father or his grandfather, Paul's, had done something that they deemed worthy of attaining him citizenship. It passed down to his family. So yeah, his nephew was very likely a citizen. We don't know. That might have absolutely played a part, having those connections, maybe getting him in with certain groups. Somehow he found out that the Jews here already had a plot to assassinate Paul, so very likely. Yeah. So any number of things. There's one in particular that I find interesting. If anybody else wants to fathom a guess as to how he could have gotten into the Roman barracks, apart from being a citizen. He could have been. I don't believe that was the implication there. That is a possibility, though I think it might have been made apparent in the text if he were. That is an interesting theory, though. I like that. Anybody else? I too picture him being younger. Yeah, that is interesting. I wish I knew offhand what the cultural, if there were any cultural implications of taking somebody by the hand, if that was like, yes, we are to meet in secret, so therefore I will keep you close, or if it is, he was small, younger, and that meant something. I don't know about the cultural implications of that, if there were any at all, but I too get the same idea. He does seem to be younger. Maybe that's just because when we hear the sister's son or nephew, we automatically think, oh, yes, a child. But yeah. Paul's sister, that is? I think that's a fair point, that though that we're not told that's necessarily what happened, if she had heard, very likely she wouldn't have been able to gain access to the centurion the same way her son would. Yeah. Yeah. Anybody else? So in those days, at least how I believe that he was able to get into the barracks so easily, the Romans weren't known for their excellent treatment of their prisoners. That's a given. We could have fathomed that from their torture techniques at this point. They don't particularly care about their prisoners. They view them as lesser than, even if they haven't been convicted of a crime, because Paul hadn't been convicted of anything before he was about to be scourged. But back in those days when they didn't take care of their prisoners, it was pretty common for those prisoners, if they had family and friends in the area, to be fed by those family and friends in the area. And it was also, unfortunately, very common that if someone were arrested in Rome, they would die in jail, not from the torturing, but simply from the fact that they would not have anything to eat. The expectation was that their family would come in and do that feeding for them. So, surprisingly, it was likely pretty easy for Paul's nephew to get in, at least to Paul, and inquire about him and tell him what was happening. Paul, therefore, kind of relaying the message to the commander and getting him that passage through to inform them of the plot that was afoot. So, we can continue. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, yeah, I have no idea. I wonder if he ever even told Paul what had happened or how he had found out. Or maybe it was just a matter of whatever happened isn't important. I'm telling you the relevant details. They are going to kill you. We got to squash this now, right? Yeah, and I think any number of theories are appropriate because we're not told in the text. Say that again.
Of that time, you know, when you had a prisoner, and I didn't know that there are enemies who steal this prisoner. Wasn't there some kind of discussion to the people that were in charge of it?
Oh yeah, I mean absolutely. The Romans were incredibly harsh. If anyone ever escaped, the guard that was on duty would be killed. Yeah. So the life of the prisoner, you were especially of the prisoner that you were keeping mostly for his protection, that you didn't have at this point a full charge, a full logical reason by the word of the law to keep him there. If he's suddenly attacked and murdered under your watch, yeah, that doesn't look great at all. So from their perspective, if they hear about a plot to assassinate him, they absolutely they would want to make that known for their own hides. Yeah.
They have the mystery of how the knowledge of the assassination got out. The other, I don't think it is a mystery, is legend in the fantasy. Police incarcerated, waiting for a previous and the others. People come in and the guards are always soliciting rights.
Yeah.
So, mm-hmm.
Yeah. Is they're more worried about someone escaping on their watch or something of that nature. At past that, they know they're not going to lose their jobs or their life. Look at how many letters got written from prison, right? And they're like, that's totally fine. As long as the emperor, the governor, my commander, whoever is above me, thinks I'm doing my job right and the prisoner's still here when I wake up, I'm good to go. Yeah. Sure. Right. Bribes, the necessities of life. Yeah. No, I think you're kind of spot on with that. Anybody else have anything to say before we move on? This seems to be very interesting. This has caught our attention. I can move forward into verse 23 because that's where we get the reaction of the commander here. Says, and he called for 2 centurions, saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night, and provide mounts to set Paul on, and bring him safely to Felix the governor. All right, so he takes the plot, the information that he gets from Paul's nephew, he takes this very seriously. very seriously. That's 470 men that he calls together. 470 men just to ensure Paul's safe passage here, which is what like the ancient equivalent of a full police escort, ensuring his safe passage from the city on horseback. And to do so, we see in verse 25, says, he wrote a letter in the following manner. Claudius Lysias, the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you, and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. All right. So, I want us to look back at verse 29 real quick, kind of right in the middle of this. I found out he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving death or chains. That is very important. That is very likely the sole reason that Luke includes this letter in his authorship, for right there in verse 29. Because to our author Luke, this is the most important part of the entire letter to the governor. One of Luke's motives in writing the Christian history and writing the book of Acts, the adventures of the early church, it's to demonstrate that there is no substance in any of these charges that were brought out against not only Paul, but against Christians in general of the day. He's saying, no, we are innocent. Even in the eyes of the Romans, of the impartial judges that are here in Rome that had repeatedly confirmed the innocence of the Christian movement, that had repeatedly confirmed the innocence of Christians here by way of the Roman law. And in verse 29, we see that laid out fully, that nothing against him deserving of death or chains. Nothing against him deserving death or chains. If I feel like Luke could have highlighted that in just bold yellow, he would have. But I think I might have heard some muttering, so I think a couple of you might have caught it. Do you notice anything suspiciously absent from this letter in regard to how Paul's last few days have gone? You notice anything absent in this letter in regard to how Paul's last few days have gone, and especially in regard to how he was treated the last few days? Definitely looks makes the Romans look like the heroes, that's for sure. There's a pretty big detail that's missing from his description in verse 27. Right, yes and no, right? Like, he did rescue him, but it was not under the best circumstances, right? Yeah.
They had done with the charter.
Mm-hmm.
I think there was no motive really to the charter except that they're only in there.
Right. This is true. Did anyone here note the specific instance, what the Romans did that the commander here is leaving out in his letter here that's making them seem like the heroes of the story? Say again? It was the moment, what they were doing, the moment that he announced his citizenship. Sister Sharon, what was that? Verse 10 of... That was the one time I think they might have done the right thing. I will say it was, again, right that first moment that Paul had announced, hey, I'm a Roman citizen. He was stopping the scourging. They were acting unlawfully, right? That's what the commander leaves out of his letter. They had taken Paul. They up until that point, they had kind of done the right thing. Like, okay, this guy's about to be torn to bits. Again, like you said, that happens twice. So something is going off. There is something I'm very concerned about, so I'm going to arrest him, take him away. But it's what they do after that is not against, or that is not befitting of Roman law, and it's specifically what the commander leaves out of his letter, and that is tying him to that post. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Yep. And that again, Paul waited an awful long time to reveal that. Like, they had already gone through steps 1 through 5 of the scourging process. They had bound him unlawfully. They had already broken the law. And so as the commander's writing the governor, he conveniently leaves that portion out. It would not sound good if he said, and we took this Roman citizen and bound him unlawfully and was about to scourge him before we realized what he was. Yeah, that's what's left out. He makes himself sound like, oh, this wonderful hero, when he's really just preserving his own life here. But we can continue on in verse 31. Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day they left the horsemen to go on with him and return to the barracks. So this is interesting. Sounds like they he has this big police escort. He goes halfway, and then the half of them go right back into the city. It's interesting because up to Antipatris, it was about 25 miles. So they go with him about 25 miles and turn around. And for that first 25 miles, the country was dangerous. It was crowded, cluttered. It was mostly inhabited by Jews, the same group that wanted to kill Paul. But after that 25 miles, it kind of flattens out. It opens up. There's less places that they would suspect an ambush would come from, right? And to add that, it's mostly inhabited by Gentiles. So they get to the city, and they say, okay, more flat land. We're less concerned that anyone will assault him here, attempt to attack him here, and even if they did, we would see them coming from a mile away. So some of them turn around, they head back. Verse 33, when they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. When the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from, and when he understood he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's Praetorium. And that name, Praetorium, should sound a little bit familiar to us. It stands for Palace Judgment Hall. That's what it means. And we can remember that Jesus was held in one, the one in Jerusalem prior to his crucifixion. Paul, moving from Jerusalem, he's being kept in one on the coast. So that's where we're going to cut things off for this week, at least in terms of the text. I mentioned that I would get to the challenge at the latter half. My bones are cracking. Goodness gracious. I couldn't hear that in the microphone. But we have the challenge from last week that it was definitely a hit last week, and I'm really curious to use the last five or six, 7 minutes to go over how it has progressed. So I'll reread it verbatim, then we can chat about it. Disagreements are natural to have with others, especially around the faith that we hold so dear. This week, invite a believer to share a Bible study with you over a topic on which the two of you disagree. So, if anybody wants to talk about that, feel free to. Especially if you didn't get a chance to talk last week and you really took this week to dive in on it, or if you did talk last week and you have some updates you'd like to share, equally open to that. Yeah.
Very Christian.
Yeah.
On eternal security.
Eternal security, okay.
It seems that if the person is truly saved, they have to be good faith, or if the sinful afraid that everything to live a good life, according to God's standard, Romans 6. And the blood says it isn't there's some validity to it. On the other hand, the person commits the unforgivable sin.
That blasphemy of the Spirit.
But not the Spirit, even sensing the Spirit then wait too long. Our entire Mark Green had a bigger city for failing to live in our environmental sin because we are pivoting the acts of Jesus. So the devil, basically. Then there's another mentioning too, the intentionals. Read about Hebrews 10 and Numbers 15 in the Old Testament about different says the intentional sin. If you love this whole again, you're going to commit sin regardless of how the spirit is trying to get you to do it. I was trying to ask. But it's clear that the person that's dissolved. And then Numbers 15, but there is a difference between the intentional and the unintentional sin. This is what God's grace put us care of us. So if you start to look at it as a person who enters Christ with good faith and follows the Spirit, that's true.
Yes. Yeah.
So it's not a woman in the different things. On the other hand, the person who is a subject person, and they're not willing to live enough of the commitments. That's what that means.
Yeah, I mean, I think probably the most difficult question in all of that is blasphemy of the Spirit, right? We're told that's an unforgivable sin, but I've heard probably in at this point tens of theories, maybe dozens of theories as to what the text means when it says blasphemy of the Spirit. But I think really what it boils down to is if you're concerned about committing blasphemy of the Spirit, don't be if you are living your life fully devoted to Christ. If you are have been baptized, if you have been saved, if you are aiming towards your salvation, you're not going to fall into blasphemy of the Spirit, I can guarantee that, because you are living in constant pursuit of God. Yeah.
One of my studies that I've had recently in my neighborhood is that if all of a sudden gotten into their so deep that when I go to talk to them about baptism, how we have to be immersed and come up with humanity, that they have a hard time understanding that what they're doing is a tradition that they're passed down through generation and their family. And they can't get past the idea of getting past what they've done for so long. Even though they can see what it says in the Bible.
Yeah.
And they want to do for Christ. But yet that tradition of Catholicism that in the way is so deeply ingrained in their sacred children that they can't get past that particular part of their baptism.
Yeah, and I think that's a fair response from them. It, like you say, it is ingrained. It doesn't mean they're correct, but it's a fair response. We understand it. And I think with a lot of people, like, what are you going to do when confronted with, oh, hey, here, Scripture says you're wrong. Doesn't feel good, right? Even if you're absolutely spot on, it doesn't feel good. So when you say, hey, this we see in the Scriptures, it says you must be baptized. Look at Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. Anything of that nature, you can push and push, and I think you should push, but as human beings, we don't like admitting we're wrong. We like coming to conclusions on our own. So a good way to handle that, even when you're disagreeing with those people, show them the Scripture. Show them the truth. Emphasize the truth. And then we have to let God do the rest of the work. As difficult as that sounds. I have two hands. I'll go to you first and then over.
Working says it's God is unfaithful,
You've already removed yourself from the equation. Yeah, at least you don't believe him to be. And I think you... Yeah, and I think you make a really good point. That it is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, this mysterious concept, the unforgivable sin. It's not something you stumble into. Oops, right? It's something you know God, and you choose to blaspheme, right? It is someone who has encountered God and chooses to say, I value myself over God, so therefore I'm going to say God is this, God is that, and distance myself from him. If you're distancing yourself from God, you're not going to attain salvation. You don't want to attain salvation. You're blaspheming the Spirit, right? So I think that is something we have to emphasize, that the blasphemy of the Spirit doesn't come about from a non-believer who's never met Christ, who says, I don't know who Christ is, so he must be blah blah blah. They're not unsavable. They never met Jesus. As soon as they meet Jesus Christ, as soon as they encounter him, as soon as they're baptized, now they have an understanding of who he is. They can't blaspheme the Redeemer that they're unfamiliar with. But That's a difficult question. That's something that we wrestle with, that we find interesting. I don't want to skip you. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, religion is built in Catholicism, especially think of Italian Catholics, Hispanic Catholics, a lot of the time. Like, it is a family tradition. It is something that you followed for generations. And a lot of those people are like, yeah, you have something to say about this. You say that baptism is full immersion. And they're like, you're onto something. But if I were to say, hey, if I were to question this or say, hey, I'm moving over to the Church of Christ, what's my family going to think? And that's a barrier a lot of people have. Yeah, or are you saying they're all wrong, you're aggressing them? Yeah. Right, yeah, that's a scary concept. So, I mean, back to what you're talking about, that's something that we can keep in mind as we're trying to minister to these people. That there's a lot to overcome for some people, even when they see the truth and even when they recognize it as truth. Even announcing it as truth publicly can be a scary, scary thing. So that's that. For next week, I know it's 11:36. For next week, we don't have an official challenge of sorts like we have these last 2 weeks. Instead, what we're going to talk about and what I want you to do right now is spend time kind of reflecting on, over the last 8, 9, 10 months, what challenge has challenged you the most? Out of everything that we've been doing here, what has challenged you the most, in a good way? So what has been difficult, something you've had to power through or found to be like, oh, wow, this is an aspect of my faith that I hadn't honed in on in a while. What has challenged you the most? So not an official challenge per se, just something I'd like to kind of open up next week by talking about. And we'll get to that when the time comes. So if you'll all bow your heads with me, we'll move on to the next order of service. Dear Lord, thank you once again for the people that are here today, for all the voices that we have, the wisdom that we have, the men and women that are part of this congregation, that are united under the banner of Christ, that are constantly committed towards serving you, constantly committed toward edifying one another, constantly committed to spreading the gospels in their own lives, among their own friends, in their own neighborhoods. Father, we are so blessed to just have the opportunity to get together. We know that even though there is a target on Christians, even though there are people who hate us, people who despise us or disrespect us for our belief, that what we know to be true is true, and it is true because you are the creator of the universe, you are our Father, and we are in love with you, Father. We are so blessed to have the opportunity to gather here, and we ask that you be with us as we move forward with our service, as we praise your name and then hear a word. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
This is Mark 906. And we'll say number 699 before. As I walk down the river to pray, saying about that good old man, the starry crown, good Lord, show me the way. Oh, sisters, let's go down, let's go down, come on down. Oh, sisters, let's go down, down to the river's deep end. Driving down to the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and you shall win. The rolling crown, good world, show me the way. Oh, brothers, let's go down, let's go down, come on down. Come on, brothers, let's go down, down to the river to pray. As I went down to the river to pray, studying about that good old way, the starry crown, good Lord, show me the way. Oh, fathers, let's go down, let's go down, down. Oh, fathers, let's go down, down to the river to pray. As I went down to the river to pray, studying about the good old way, the robe and crown, good Lord, show me the way. Oh, Mother, let's go down, come on down, don't you want to go down. Come on, brothers, let's go down, down to the river to pray. As I went down to the river to pray, shouting about that good old way, the starry crown, good Lord, show me the way. Oh, sinners, let's go down, let's go down, come on down. Oh, sinners, let's go down, down to the river to pray. As I went down to the river to pray, shouting about the good old way. The starry crown, good Lord, show me the way.
Good evening. So, as I've mentioned before, I've always been one who wants to understand how everything works. I believe that if I can truly understand something, that I should be able to explain it to someone else. So I spent a lot of time studying and thinking about it. You may have noticed a pattern in my invitations up here, that I often give my opinion on how we should think about things, such as how to think about the decisions that we make, how to think about influencing others, how to think about the direction we take in our life, and most recently, what things we should think about, according to Philippians 4:8. I always have these things rolling around in my head. The downside to this is that it can become very frustrating when I can't seem to fully understand something. Even back in school, if there was a subject that I just couldn't understand or grasp, I tended to avoid it. Several years ago, after being baptized right up here, I got to a point like that. I read something like Jonah 1:17 that says, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." The scientific part of my brain said, "That's impossible. There are enzymes, there's acids, there's no oxygen, that can't be true." I would read something like Daniel 3:26 and 27 that we're all familiar with. "Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth to the midst of the fire. And the princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men, upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair on their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them." Again, my brain is telling me that can't be true. At least their clothes would be burned. Those are just a couple examples of the things that would come into my mind. And I told myself that if I couldn't understand everything in the Bible, if I couldn't possibly be a real Christian, and therefore I had no business or no reason for being in the Lord's church. You see, like so many people, I had convinced myself, or let the world convince me, that if God had created me with the ability to reason, that I should be able to reason through any situation or subject, and it would make sense. That there's a logical explanation for everything, and if not, then the account just must not be true. What I was forgetting is what Matthew 19:26 tells us. "But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then a few things happened. The first was when I went to Brother Bob Bowen for some advice. In our conversation I had with him, I explained to him that I was having trouble believing and accepting that every single account in the Bible was true and accurate. It just didn't make sense to me that they could have happened that way. He basically told me that I shouldn't let that stop me from believing the things that I could understand and that I could continue to learn and grow. Great advice for any situation, especially one that involves your soul. I think he was basically telling me in not so many words, "I don't know who you think you are and that you think you can know and understand everything, but you need to get over yourself." Thank you for that. Then the second thing was a Sunday Bible study class that my son-in-law was teaching when we were visiting in Oklahoma. It was one class in a series that he put together titled, "Can You Believe the Bible?" I don't know if the idea for that came from the many discussions we had on that topic or if God knew it was something that I needed to hear at that time, but I don't believe in coincidences. Anyway, something he said really struck me. He said, "In the court of law, there are two types of proof. One type is scientific proof. That comes from a repeatable outcome under a controlled set of conditions. The other is eyewitness proof. If you believe that a person or people are eyewitnesses to what they say happened, it's accepted as proof. The events in the Bible are all based on eyewitness proof, and you can't expect to be able to prove them scientifically because they're not repeatable." Then when I allowed myself to believe Isaiah 55:8 and 9, it finally clicked. It says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So who am I to think I could ever know as much or understand the ways of the Creator of the universe? So my message for you tonight is this. If you're so unfortunate as to have a brain that works like mine, don't let overthinking stuff and your feeling that you must know the Bible inside and out and understand everything in it keep you from following the Lord and becoming a Christian. Don't put your soul at risk while you think and rethink, try to learn everything. You're never going to know it all, and you won't know how or why God does what he does until you get to heaven. Like the hymn says, farther along we'll know all about it. Farther along we'll understand why. There are only a few things that you need to understand and believe. You have to understand that you must repent, turn away from your sinful ways. You have to believe and confess out loud that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You have to believe that he died on the cross as the ultimate sacrifice for your sins. And you have to believe that you must be baptized, fully submerged in water, for the remission of your sins. Everything else that you should know and everything that you need help to understand, you can work on after that. Or if you already know all these things to be true, and you already are a member of the body of Christ, but you're struggling to understand things, or just wanting to learn more, we have members here that would love to do a Bible study with you. That's also what we do here every Sunday and Wednesday. We're all talking about, discussing, and learning every time we gather. If you fit into either of these categories, or if you just need the prayer of the congregation to help you with something that you're going through, we certainly believe in the power of prayer. All you have to do is come and have a seat in the first row as we stand and sing the song of salvation, of invitation.
Come,
Thank you.